Isaiah 44, 1 through 5. And Lord willing, if the Lord still tarries on another week, next week we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. The idea here is to see two truths ever present, regardless of what year we are in. This morning we're going to look at those promises of old that are still being made new in our day. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at what I've titled God's Greatness in an Age of Stupidity. So some things never change, whether they are good or whether they are not. So that is what I hope to look at with you all in the next 2 weeks. But for this morning, let us look at the promises of God as we see in verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. Therefore, they will spring up among the grass like poplars or willows by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and all we desire, all we long for this morning is your word, to be encouraged by your word, upheld by your word, challenged by your word. Oh God, that you would give each one of us a heart that is open to receive the word of God, and help me to preach with clarity, that your people this morning would not leave this place with a clever remark, but with your word hidden in their heart. May that be the case for each one here. Amen. So as I was thinking, you know, there were two things I thought of. One, I don't know if you all remember or not, but last year we had quite a bit of snow, and I didn't get to preach New Year's week, the first Sunday of January last year. And I thought, well, I have two options. I can cheat and recycle and reuse the sermon from last year, and none of you would have known because I didn't even get to send anything out about it because it was canceled. And as I was looking at it, I went, no, we're not gonna do that. I have, as many of you know, I have a great love for the Old Testament. And, you know, I was thinking about it, and, you know, we had gone through Advent, we had done five sermons in Luke, and then I thought, we can't just jump into the New Testament and then go through Ephesians and then be in the New Testament, for a time yet. And I thought, you know, how can we inquire of the Old Testament and what the Old Testament has to say to us? And so as I was reading and looking through, I went, here we are, Isaiah chapter 44. And I don't want you to two things this morning. I'm going to challenge you as we go through this together. Number one, I don't want you to look at this text and say, these blessings are only for Israel, because that's what the header of my Bible says. Okay, that's number one. Number two, I also don't want you to think that we are going to interject ourselves and start calling ourselves, O Jacob and Israel and those sorts of things as well. But I do hope in our time together that we can tie the similarities of the blessings that are given to both Israel and yet are still applicable even to us. Because at the end of the day, whether it's Christians or not, we look to the newness of things. Whether it is a new year, whether you stayed up in the rain, or maybe you went outside and you celebrated, maybe you fell asleep at 9 and it doesn't matter to you. But regardless, there is that newness that comes with a new year, obviously. And even our world is always progressing and moving forward. We're all the more closer if news reports are right about the AI intelligent robots that you can have full conversations, not on your screen, but a real human-like robot. There's always this idea of newness and progression. It's not just relegated to one particular, let's say, political party. Man has always progressed. That's why we're not still in chariots and we actually have pants and shirts and we're not all walking around in what I would call man dresses from the early medieval period. So we are progressing. And yet there is a newness that we should be looking forward to. There are newnesses that are wonderful. It makes me think of, maybe it's, the newness of a place you've never been that you have marked on your summer calendar. Or maybe it's, a graduation of some kind, a newness never experienced. But there is a newness in Scripture, and it's far greater. The newness we're looking forward to is that glorious second coming of Christ. Or the eternal abode in which the Scripture speaks to. And there are many more. One that I'm really looking forward to is every theological debate will be done away with. There are no Baptists and Presbyterians and BFC people in heaven. We're all there together in the name of Christ. So there is a newness that we look forward to. And so, as we look to this, I want to read this text. And I want you to see the similarities of our day as we can see this in Israel's day. Verse 1 of chapter 44. This is the word of God. I want you to... forgive me. I want you to notice one more thing before we look at this text together. And that is in verse three, you're going to see there's two different things. You're going to see that there is a pouring out of water upon the thirsty land. There are streams on the dry ground. What I want you to note is that we cannot take this particular text. We cannot take that text and say that this is attributed to the droughts that we face. We can pray for those things, but I don't want you to look at this because we are going to look at the latter half of verse 3 and see how the Spirit is poured out upon everyone. But just because he says in the beginning of verse 3, I will pour out water on the thirsty land, does not mean he's going to make it rain tomorrow. So that's one essence where I want us to be careful as we look through this text. But I do want us to see three promises and truths that are given. And they come right from what we see here. Verses 1 and 2, I want us to see that there's no need to fear. No need to fear. Number 2, we're going to look at specific promises that are given in verses 3 and 4. And thirdly, I want us to see that God has restored the relationship between himself and men. Now, as you notice from our scripture reading, there's no need to fear amidst great affliction. And what they were going to experience is something that we most likely never will. The idea that comes to us at the end of chapter 43, where he says, your first forefathers sinned, and therefore I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement, means that the greater majority of Israel is going to go apostate. They're going to go away from Yahweh God. This isn't, we don't live in a Christian nation anymore. This is the vast majority of Israel is going to go in this direction. And it might seem mean or nasty because verse 28 says, I will. This is God's doing. But yet, just as we see, there is a penalty or a payment for sin. And theirs is going to be a great apostasy of what they had never come to know. And we'll look into that a little bit later, and we'll tie those things together. But I want us to be very clear. God is not wrong in Isaiah 43, verse 28, to bring this upon his wicked people that will not respond to him in faith, in adherence, in obedience, in love. He has every right to do that. But look at verse 1. Destruction is not the end. He changes the tone. He says, "Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Completely different tone here, a change. He says, hold on a minute. Don't focus on these terrible circumstances that are going to come your way. As bad as it's going to be, that is not where your focus is to be. Because their calamity was both physical and spiritual. They'd be taken away to captivity and also to live in apostasy. It was twofold. He says, listen, I have chosen you. O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. They don't lose their status. They don't lose their position because he gives it to them. If you go to the middle of verse 2, he's the one who forms them from the womb, from the very beginning. I have been your God, and I have established you, and I have made you my people. Therefore, he says, do not fear. You have no need to. I've been in control from the very beginning, and I will continue to have absolute control throughout history. God is the one, if you look at the end of verse 2, that word Jeshurun or righteous. The ESV uses Jeshurun as well. And it means righteous, that there is still this inherited righteousness that is given to Israel because God has chosen them to that end. So even though things were terrible, we're going to be far worse. There's still this little line, this little stream of righteousness that is still attributed to Israel. It's still there. And so he says, do not fear. I've got you. I've got you exactly where you need to be. Israel is not permanently destroyed, and we know that. And throughout the entire Old Testament, Israel is never to be permanently destroyed. So there is that worldly sense in that all of the wars that go on in Israel, we know because our covenant God has said Israel will never be completely wiped off from the face of the earth. And that means literal Israel. So we can't miss that in this text. But not everybody was wicked in Israel. You're familiar, for example, with King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is one that utterly amazes me because King Hezekiah comes from one of the most wicked fathers in all of Israel's history. And yet here is righteous Hezekiah who completely goes about face in everything his father did. And in that instance, I would say yes and amen. It is fascinating, the change. And that's one small glimpse of how God provides for his people in the midst of all that wickedness, in the midst of not calling upon his name. I'm still going to provide for you, and it's going to be Hezekiah. And there were those alongside of him who followed and worshiped God in the midst of iniquity. Now, I would ask this question, bring it to our modern context. Is everyone in America wicked and evil? The Calvinists would say yes. Everyone's on the naughty list, right? The Calvinists would. But is everyone unrighteous in America? The answer is no, because you and I who have trusted in Christ are declared righteous. Now again, we must be absolutely certain. I'm not interjecting America into this. And we are not Israel. And there aren't all of those tie-ins where Israel lived a certain way and here we are in America to... That's not it. It's saying this. The Lord is continually kind to the nations on earth in that righteousness still exists in the face of wickedness and unrighteousness. It's still there. If we were to say this was of Israel only, I would argue, just as God had chosen Israel as his people, does he not choose those in the new covenant in Christ's blood as a people unto himself? As far as I know, we are not in Israel. So there is that similarity that is between both then and now. That old promise that is still being made new. I think we get a picture of that from Matthew 13. You're familiar with the wheat and the tares, for example, right? I mean, God could have said, pull them all out. He says, no, the wheat need to remain. The wheat need to stay. There's always that underlying current of righteousness. And the reality here we need to see as well is in verse 2, where he forms them and he helps them. He gives them that promise. God is still saving people in Israel. He's still doing that work the same way he's still doing that work today. He's still saving people today. So it doesn't end here in this land. And we see that when we look at verse 3, and we'll look at that a little bit later, but just at a glance, did not God the Father pour forth the Holy Spirit upon the prophets before Pentecost? Well, of course he did. I mean, Isaiah is filled with the Spirit. David is anointed and the Spirit comes upon him. Ezekiel is given the Spirit. There are men throughout Scripture, there are people throughout Scripture that are given the Spirit. So this doesn't mean in verse 3, for example, that no, the Spirit is necessarily waiting. There is a part of that, but the Spirit has been poured out before, not in the vast number that we'll see when we get to verse 3. But there are similarities and there are things we can bring together. God promises to help his people when they're in need. We see that in that verse in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41 verse 10, where he says, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Israel is encouraged. Now, here's where it's different from Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11 is written to exiles. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. Does God promise us a hope and a future? Yeah. In Christ, period. That's it. Here, when you look at Isaiah 41, verse 10, do not fear. That should be said of us today. Do not fear. Is God not with us today? Of course he is. We don't have any need to look anxiously or to worry about us because God is with us. Does he uphold us? You better believe he does. Otherwise, when we're in our deepest, darkest moments, we would just despair because he's not powerful enough to uphold us. And yet we have that promise that is given to us in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12 or verse 16. Let us therefore do what? Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Mercy. And find grace in our time of need. So we see these parallels and these connections throughout the scripture. We have no need to fear. In the same way, whether this nation even comes close to the iniquity of Israel, we have no need to fear. But I want us to move on to verses 3 and 4. And we're going to spend most of our time in 3 through 5. And I want us to... There is a look at here the historical Israel. If you look at verse 3, he says he will pour out water on the dry land, or the thirsty land, and he'll put streams forth on the dry ground. That's what he's going to do. And as you might be aware, droughts and Israel go together. They go together. David in the wilderness in Psalm 63, verse 1, he looks about him and he says, you know, this dry, deserted place, as he's running and he's fearing for his life, he recognizes they're in a drought. It's a dry place. And maybe what is more known to us is the rain that did not occur as long as Elijah did not pray for it in the days where Ahab would live and would do gross iniquity. And so this is that physical dryness would have resonated with Israel. And he says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land. They said, yeah, we've experienced that thirst, that need for rain. Now, I'm not old enough to know, but as far as I can recall, this area in Pennsylvania has never had a drought the way that here we see in Israel, ever. This is severe and extreme. People are dying because there is not enough rain. So they would have resonated with this. This would have been joyous. This terrible time is going to come, and yet he's still going to pour forth water. You might say, why are you making such a big deal of water? Because they didn't merely have a well that they could turn the button on and the water would come up and boom, there you go, out of the faucet. This was a huge deal to these people. It was literally a matter of life and death. And so it resonated with them. It resonated so much that Isaiah didn't just say it in one text. He said it in another one. Isaiah 41, I want to read a few verses from there, starting in verse 17. He says, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. So that's the state they're in. And then God intervenes and he says, I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights. Think about that for a minute. I will open rivers on the bare heights. That's not just a rain shower. That is miraculous. Springs in the midst of the valleys. This isn't a valley flowing with trees. This is a dry valley. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Again, this over and over of the water that he gives. But his promises aren't just physical. They're spiritual. And that's where you get to the second half of verse 3, where he'll pour out his spirit upon Israel's offspring, and he will fill his people with his blessing, the descendants of Abraham. That's what's in mind here. It would be out of God's character to not address the spiritual condition. And this is a common theme as well throughout Scripture. Derek Thomas, he's one of the Ligonier teaching fellows, just retired from the pastorate last year. He said this, he said, glimpses of Pentecost and the thousands converted under Peter's preaching might seem to be in mind in verse 3 as we look at it. But the passage in verse 3, although we're not at Pentecost, is a promise that holds good for every age. So although Pentecost wouldn't come for some 700 plus years after this, this promise is still good. Hence the theme of the sermon, those things of old are still good. And so even though we have experience the Spirit being poured out upon us, this that we see here in Isaiah 44 verse 3 is good, because this is that reminder to them that the Spirit will indeed come And as the people of God, and God promises us those things, that he will sustain us and keep us going, we can trust that he will fulfill it to the end, because he did so with verse 3. Because he did pour his spirit out. This promise of the Spirit would be absolutely incredible, because there is one ruler who had not yet come to the throne. Do you remember Manasseh, Hezekiah's son? There was a definition that I was just, I couldn't say it any better myself. But one writer said, Manasseh is the very personification of evil. And if you remember anything about Manasseh, the thing that stands out to me is that he passed two of his sons through the fire. And he sacrificed them to a false god. And he would lead Israel into iniquity unheard of. I mean, we can make the claim today and say abortion is similar. I don't know about that. I don't know if I'm in the assembly and I'm watching a family member take my nephew and put him on the altar in front of it. It's a little different. It's a little bit different. It's gross. It's disgusting. It's wicked. It's evil. And yet God is patient and kind, and he still saves. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I believe, yeah, 2 Chronicles 33. Yes, 2 Chronicles 33. I want to read a few verses. I'm going to start in verse 9. And I want you to notice the wickedness and evil of Manasseh, and then notice how it ends going forward. I'm going to read through verse 14. I'm not going to read all of 14, but I'm going to read through verse 14. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. I hope you find this encouraging, because I did as I read this. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and they took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David. The end of verse 14, he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. Beginning of 15, he removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. That is radical transformation. Radical. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 44, I read that for you because the people of Israel were going to be in gross sin, just like that. And yet God changes Manasseh dramatically. I would go so far as to say we'll see Manasseh in heaven. I think there's clear biblical evidence that he turned from his sin. He threw the gods away. And he served and worshipped Yahweh God himself alone. But you did you were listening. Manasseh is the one who caused the inhabitants of Israel to do more iniquity than all the nations before him that the Lord God had destroyed. And yet, he saves him. This is incredible. Because the Spirit as he is poured out upon the people of God, takes an old person, a wretched sinner, one damned to hell, and makes him brand new. And he still does that today. The Spirit is still being poured out upon people that they would be changed. Now, Israel couldn't understand this. That they didn't understand the weight of salvation here. But nonetheless, it is the promise of God to pour his Spirit. And he also brings forth his blessing. Now, you're going to notice at the end of verse 3 that there is no one blessing that is given. That there is nothing specific that this blessing is. This doesn't necessarily refer to a kind of deliverance or something to look to. But it does say that the blessing of God will be upon his descendants. And I look at it this way. Whatever that blessing is, it's going to be incredible. It's going to be incredible. Because the pouring out of the Spirit upon believers or upon unrighteous people who would be the offspring is incredible. Now, the promise of the blessing, what follows that in verse 4 is a picture. I love how Scripture, I love when Scripture uses pictures. It just paints something so wonderful and just so full of bliss and joy. And it reminds me on, you know, an evening like last night where I think the real feel was like 15 degrees or something. It was absolutely miserable. And, you know, I read verse 4. They will spring up among the grass. And I'm thinking not dead yellow grass. I'm thinking green grass with not a weed in it. That's the picture. And like a willow by streams of water. I absolutely love seeing weeping willows. They're beautiful. So unique into themselves. And yet when you look at this picture for Israel, the state that they're in is not good. Yet look forward to here. He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to pour forth my blessing. And they will spring up like grass, like willows by streams of water. Now, if this were still physical, and this might seem elementary, but it needs to be, because there are people that look at things and they look at it literally. The reason why we can see this spiritually is because if we continued with that, I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground, then our blessing is to literally be sprung up among the grass and be planted like a willow next to a stream. That's why we need to look at this and see this spiritually. This isn't saying that we're going to evolve into a tree. It's telling us that we're going to spring up among the grass. That we're going to grow. And so, what is it that growth occurs with? What is it? Well, what does the Spirit bring forth? In verse 3, he brings forth, he's poured out on your offspring. How is the Spirit poured forth upon us, his people? It's not some mystical Far Eastern ideology. No, it's very simple. The Spirit is poured out, and once he is, he gives us an understanding to know who God is. And he did that for Israel. How many times do we hear it? You will be my people, and I will be your God. He's going to make that connection. They're going to see it and they're going to know it. And so it's only by the word of God as we are given it. And if you read Psalm 119, If you read Psalm 119 over and over and over again, the psalmist, I'll meditate on your law, I'll meditate on your word. Your word is what gives me delight. I run to your word, ever thirsting and longing, and my desiring is for your word. So if you say, look, there's nothing with the word of God here, I would argue that what they are to be encouraged by and what they are to grow in is the word of God. Because even in verse 22 of chapter 43, you have not called on me. You have no care about me in the world. Doesn't matter. They didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. You see that throughout Scripture. Joshua 1, Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Clearly, the one who springs up among the grass and is like the willow by the stream of water is one who is rooted in the word of God. One who is rooted in the word of God. Now, I also want to make that connection with something else, looking at the willow. Did you know that in this text, in verse 3, with descendants, there is a clear connection with Acts chapter 2, verse 39? Clear. This is wonderful. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, it is in Peter's sermon after the sermon, that is. He says, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of salvation is for you and your children, for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord God will call to himself. That's who it's for. Now, we're not Presbyterian, and I'm not talking about covenant children as is given through the Old Testament. What this is telling us is that the pouring of the Spirit is not just for adults. You'll notice that in verse 3 of Isaiah 44. He doesn't mention an age. He doesn't mention a demographic. He says, on your descendants. On your offspring. I'll never forget it. There was a little girl, and I believe it was someone from Harcry Missionary Society. It might have been. She was like 7 or 8, but I still haven't forgotten. I haven't seen this video in probably 15 years. But there was a little girl, and it was over somewhere over in Russia. And the reason for this video is because she would walk around, no Bible in hand, and she would tell people about Jesus. She would go to the most despicable places, and her mom and dad would be with her, and they would stand behind her, and she would come in front, and she would preach the gospel. She'd basically say, sir, do you know who Jesus is? And, no, I don't know who Jesus is. And she would tell such a one who Jesus is. I mention that because so often we look at a particular age or a particular moment in our life and say, now we are useful. But God doesn't put an age on that. He uses anyone he wants at any given point in time. And we see that picture even with the willow. The willow is one of the fastest growing shades of trees. It grows 6 to 8 feet in a year. Now this is, arborist class, which, this was new for me. But what was fascinating and seeing it in light of what is given to us in Isaiah 44 is that once they grow to 10 feet, they burst forth with branches and leaves. I mean, it's like an overnight difference. And as I'm looking at this and I'm saying, yes, this work of the Spirit is a springing up. It is growth. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we're going to grow a mile every day. But there is growth. And that picture tells us, as long as the willow here is fed by streams of water, it never dies. But it always grows. And so may that be something we just are reminded of. Because, again, God cares for the family immensely. And so we should look at these things not with just adults in mind, but with those beneath us. Thirdly, in our last few moments together, I want us to look at verse 5, and I want us to see how God restores the relationship between himself and between man. He says in verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now you can see just from the text the intimacy and the personal nature of the relationship. This is also not given to us in merely an individual facet. This is given to the nation, saying, look, in this day, this one will say, I am the Lord's. I belong to God. There is a clear distinction and mark of who they are in Christ. Because Israel here in this day didn't have that. Because they were so far gone. And yet he says, hold on. This will be said of my people. I don't think it would surprise any one of us when we read through the prophets and we see who is of God and who is not, because it's clear. And that's what he's telling us in verse 5. I, God, have restored the relationship between myself and man. That is why one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. So this isn't a text to say, go get belonging to the Lord tattooed on your hand. That's not the point. The point is to see that as the Spirit is poured forth and the blessing is given, there's an intimacy with God. And that never wanes. It never goes away. It's always there. Because as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, it is we who belong to God that proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness but into a marvelous light. That's the intimacy. It is, as John says in 1 John 4:15, where the promise is that those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides. You remember we spent a lot of time on that word abide. God continues with the man, and therefore the man continues with God. That's this intimacy that Israel, again, they didn't want. And when you look at again at Isaiah 43, verse 23, you have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings. You have not honored me with your sacrifices. God says, look, I haven't been a burden to you. I haven't wearied you. This isn't difficult stuff. I want your devotion. I want your worship. So God says, I'll step in and take care of it. I'm going to bring my Spirit down upon a people, and they're going to worship me with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And so the question is this. Are you such a one? Is this true of you? I'm not merely looking at this from salvation. Yes, is this true of you? Are you a believer in Christ? Have you trusted in him? Yes, all those things are true. But although the year is just getting started, you'll go through your ups, you'll go through your downs. These things are ever true. Do they come to your mind? Because this is to provide the comfort that you need. Is that you belong to God. Year in and year out. And there isn't anything you can do about it. You belong to him. So when you mess up, when you fail, when you have that wrong thought, you still belong to God. What is fascinating is this is true in 2025, and if the Lord tarries another 2,000 years, it will be just as true. Because it is He who has done this work in us. So what does that mean for us then? Well, I think there's several things we can take from this. But there were a few that I thought of. Number one, do you consider, as you look back maybe on 2024, do you see where God has grown you? Because He promises here to His people in verse 4 that as long as you are by, in that picture, the stream of water, you will always grow to some degree. Do you see growth in your life? That's one of the easiest measuring sticks of even the confidence in Christ. Are you growing? Do you see it? Doesn't matter if it's not as much as another. Doesn't matter if it's way more than another. But is growth there? Do you see it? Secondly, and this comes to us from verse 5. Do other people see it? Because growth in your life is going to prove that you are the Lord's. Those two things come together. That growth in Christ, you're not growing in mere knowledge. You're not growing in mere wisdom. You're not growing in the advancement of a skill. That's not what you're growing in. You're growing in a greater love for Christ overall. So I ask this. Do those closest to you know that you belong to the Lord? It was said of John Bunyan, he said, that as he walks and if they cut you, do you bleed the Bible? Please, don't do that going home. But it does help us to see that growth. The only way that could be true of us is the more we immerse ourselves in the Word of God and as we continue in prayer to our Heavenly Father who promises us salvation, yes, and growth growing forward. So may we look at this year, if for nothing else, a year that we will grow in a greater love for Christ as we dig into His Word and as we pray. They might sound old, but they're ever relevant, ever powerful, and ever true. Let us pray.